Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 6. We'll continue with our devotion, our study of the Lord's Prayer. And let's pray that together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Did you hear it? Did you hear it? We just did it. We just did it. We breezed through a phrase in that prayer without even really thinking about it. I mean, think about it. How quickly did we say it? Hallowed be thy name. And then it's like all of a sudden we're into the rest of the prayer. So easy to just miss. And we get so liturgical with that prayer. I was standing at a retreat weekend with a group of leaders, and we were doing a Eucharist service. And my responsibility in that service was to lead in the Lord's Prayer. And the minute I said, Our Father, the people were most liturgical that were in that service were used to going, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I mean, you know, they're used to doing it in this liturgical way. And they started in that, and I said, Stop! And they all looked up, and it was shocking. Like, we're in the middle of a Eucharist service. And I said, Stop! Let's say it like we mean it. And let's slow it down. And we did that, and you could see the light going on. Listen, I'm really serious about this prayer. I mean, it's come back to me after many years and become a huge part of my life. What else should we do with a prayer when two times in the Gospel it is recorded that Jesus said, When you pray, pray this way. Jesus himself said that. One time was in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where we're at, where it's in the middle of that sermon where he's speaking about prayer in general, ideas of prayer. And he says, when you pray, pray this way. And then at another time, more intimate, when his disciples came up to him and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he came off once again, this is the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, and he taught them those words. And the early church adopted this as part of their liturgy. And I'm convinced that maybe we should go back to there. It's almost like what's happened to us in the Protestant church and in many other churches is we learn that prayer and we think, well, that's kind of a child's prayer, but we can do better than that. And we kind of add to it. It's like when we pray, how often do you think the first thing we do is pray together the Lord's Prayer? What a marvelous prayer it is. I almost wish that after every phrase was this word from the Psalms, Selah. Stop and think about that. Our Father. Stop and think about it. So that's what we're doing. That's the model for this series that we're into. We're kind of wading through the Lord's Prayer in just that way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. In the New Living Translation, it says, May your name be kept holy. And so the idea of hallowed, that word hallowed, comes from the same word, holy is your name. I mean, all those ideas, hallowed, holy, it's the same word. Your name is holy. Now, I actually had a really long sermon today planned out. And I'm up at 5:30 this morning. Actually, it was 5 o'clock this morning that I'm sitting there in front of my computer and I'm going, I got to throw this out. I mean, I had a dissertation, baby. And you guys know I can do that. Hallelujah. I had like a seminary class on that word holy and all that stuff. And I'm realizing this is communion, Sunday, all the stuff that we're going to do. And this is not right. But I just, you know, I have to get it out of me somehow. So I had to, I'm taking stuff out. And Terry Del Giorgio's over there going, amen, amen. I'm glad you did that, see. So what in the world was Jesus doing when he taught us this prayer? And what did he intend to do? And he gave us something that I think really is an incredible gift. It's a way that we learn how to pray and speak to God, but it also comes back at us and informs our life. And I love that word, inform. Inform. God is forming our lives, forming our inner life, forming us to be something. And so it informs us. As we pray it, it's constantly coming back at us and informing us. Jesus did that in such simple ways. He took the whole of the Old Testament, really, and he boiled it down to two great commandments. You remember that? Two commandments. If all we had were the Lord's Prayer and those two commandments, you and I could live the Christian life pretty darn well. If that's all we spent our time on. Think about it. The Lord's Prayer contains so much about our lives and our relationship with God. And it speaks to us about who He is and how we relate to Him. But it also speaks to us about how we live our lives. And then those two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, that's a lifetime, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, that's a lifetime. Who could say that they do that right now? Is there anybody in this room? Orlando, could you say that? I love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and all my mind. Can you actually say that? He realizes, I can say it and I want it, but I know I'm not there yet. It's a journey for me. And it'll be a journey for our lifetime, won't it? We don't need any more. And then that other one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, Jesus did that. He took these simple things and they became some things that we could memorize that sort of inform our life. But He gave us a prayer that we hardly pay attention to anymore. It's almost like we teach children it, but, you know, it's kind of for kids, you know. But let's move on now. It's like, no, let's go back and let that prayer inform us and maybe it'll help keep us straight in our walk with God. So we've talked about our Father. We've talked about that. We've talked about who art in heaven and sort of given some place to that. Now, in no way have I exhausted the meaning of those ideas. You can't exhaust it. That's the thing about God's Word and the thing about a prayer that God gives to us like this is it never ends. It's not like when I was a child, I prayed that prayer. I had one understanding and the words meant something to me as a child. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But as I got older, had more life experience, been through more things, had some things happen to me, and all of that, I mean, it's like when I pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, it's huge. And it keeps growing. It doesn't diminish. It doesn't like, okay, I learned that stuff, you know, I'm moving on. It's like, you never stop dealing with it, and it keeps expanding and growing in your life if you're seeking God. God's Word is like that. And this is a beautiful prayer to begin your prayer life with. You can't outdo it, by the way. It can inform your life, though. So let's think about this phrase, hallowed be thy name. Let's think about the word holy for a minute. And let's just think about holy. Everybody say the word holy.
Holy.
I don't know what that means to you. Think about it. What do you mean when you say holy? Holy is your name, God. It just kind of glibly comes, holy. It seems so quick. Like it's there and it's gone. How does that inform our lives? And what do we mean when we say that word? The first time the word holy shows up in Scripture, actually, is in Genesis chapter 2, when God created the Sabbath. And it was called holy. Let me see, what is he saying? God blessed the seventh day. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. Declared a day holy. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy. Now, what did that mean? Is that just some sort of an... what it actually means, because the word holy, sanctified, all of those words that go together mean the idea of it's something that's set apart. It's not normal. It's not your normal day. It's something different than any other day of the week. And it should be kept that way. On that day, you cease from work, which is how it worked out in the Old Testament. You don't work on that day. You rest on that day. You give your slaves and anybody that works for you a day of rest. And then later on it developed, and you come together and you enjoy me. We've all but lost a sense of Sabbath here, and I don't know quite how we're called to live it out. Certainly not some law that makes us right with God, but certainly there's something in there that continues to be there for us that we need. But he set it apart as holy. The second time that word comes to us in Scripture is when Moses is standing in front of a burning bush. And he said, I'm going to check this thing out because it's on fire, but it's not burning up. I want to go see what this is. And he gets close to that bush and a voice comes out of the bush and speaks to him these words. Moses, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Now, I don't think that the geographical location was so special. I don't think so. Later on, those same words came to a guy by the name of Joshua. You remember that? When Joshua was getting ready to conquer, they were getting ready to go after Jericho. And he's waiting on God for instructions about how to go about doing it. And he walks out of the camp one day and he sees a guy dressed in armor standing there with his sword drawn. And Joshua, this kind of tells you something about Joshua. Joshua looks at him and says, are you for us or against us? And then the man responds this way, I'm neither. I'm the captain of the Lord of the armies of the Lord of hosts. And Joshua's standing there, and the man says, take your shoes off. You're standing on holy ground. Joshua gets those shoes off and falls down and he gets instructions from God. Maybe that's what we miss a little bit in our casual, churches, is when people dress up and come to church, and that kind of thing. Maybe that's what they were kind of doing. We reacted to that because we didn't like feeling like people were just dressing up but their hearts weren't, it was like let's communicate something that gets our hearts in the right spot, not just our bodies. It's not enough to just get dressed up. It's, and that maybe we're missing something there because it's kind of sacramental, that sense of I'm getting dressed up because I'm going to go meet with God. And yet really it has to happen internally, doesn't it? It's not just an external thing, because God will accept you if you're wearing rags or whatever. So you get from this idea, these occasions, there's something about this word holy we should probably pay attention to. We just finished Leviticus. That little picture we had last week, I put up with that little baby standing there going, I got through Leviticus. And it's like, if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, you know the feeling. When you come to the end of that book, you go, yes. And those of us who have been reading through the Bible in a year following that program that we kind of share with you guys, it's like we got through Leviticus. But do you know the word holy shows up in the book of Leviticus more than it does in any other book in the Bible? You got a holy tent. It's sanctified. It's set apart, that tent that they built. It's not for any other use. It's only for worship of God. You don't go sleep in it. You don't go camp in it. It's not a nice house for you to live in. I mean, it is sanctified. It is holy. You got the holy place, the holy of holies in there. You got holy furniture. You got a table that's set apart. The only thing that ever goes on that table is the bread of presence. That's the only thing. It belongs to God. You got a candle holder that's holy. You got an altar outside that's holy where they burn incense on. And by the way, that incense isn't just any kind of incense. It's holy incense. It's a special formula. And in fact, God said that is holy. And nobody can ever make a copy of that incense. The same formula. You don't use the same formula in your homes to make your home smell nice or in any other ceremony. It only belongs here. It's holy. And the same thing with the olive oil. It's holy. That olive oil is holy. That can only be used in one way. It's only for one use. The garments that Aaron put on, he didn't wear them, you know, because it was the night of the Oscars, and so he put them on because he thought he'd look pretty cool and walk the red carpet, you know. It's like these garments are for one use only. It's when you approach me, God, and when you burn your sacrifices. That's it. You don't put them on any other time. You don't wear them to show off. They're holy garments, you see. Things that are set apart for God. Now that kind of brings an interesting deal here when we come to the New Testament, because God calls you holy. It's a word that you might miss because you don't usually think of it in that term. Saints. Same word. Holy. You're a saint. Did you know that? Well, Paul, I can see inside he's going, don't call me a saint. I'm no saint. Especially after the way you led that group yesterday, Paul. I mean, you know, it's like more involved in a... That's right. I'm not supposed to talk about it. We're involved in a seminar upstairs here a little bit later. We have to finish it. It's a beautiful thing. If you ever get a chance to sit at the feet of Steve Hinton and let him kind of... help you look at yourself in a mirror and go, whoa, I need some work. I mean, he's a great guy. Huh?
Help you.
Force you? Saints. So Paul, he's over here and he's going, I ain't no saint. Well, remember that one of the places that the Apostle Paul used that word was when he's writing to the Corinthian church. And he calls the Corinthian believers saints. And then there's that whole letter that goes to correct all their problems. God declares you a saint before you ever really live up to it. It's a gift. But think about that in this context. The word holy means my life is set apart for God. My life belongs to Him. It's an incredible word, set apart for God. I'm having to use these notes because these are my longer notes, you know, Terry, so if I keep looking over here, stick to this over here. Have I gone long enough now? Is that? I got a few more minutes. So then articles and things and days, and I mean, holy is that word that God used to set apart things that says that belongs to me. That's for my use only. Think about it in terms of you guys. And then there's another dimension of that word, because in Leviticus, you know, God says these words. You be holy, for I am holy. And the other dimension of that word holy is that somehow holy has to do with who God is. It characterizes Him. God is holy. I was thinking about that because I had this kind of on the back of my mind, Gary, at Band of Brothers the other day when Bob King was sharing about the Grand Canyon. You know, and part of this idea of holiness certainly is that you think of all the things about God that you might know, but maybe the first thing is just that awesomeness of God. I don't know how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon. Probably many of you have stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked at it. And one of the things that happens to you when you look at that place is you look at it and there's this sense of awe that happens. I mean, not the awe that says, gee, if I fall down there, that's a long ways down. Maybe that'll happen too. But it's not that. It's you're looking at something that is just incredibly beautiful and incredibly, like, gigantic and big. And you're looking at this thing, you're going, how did this happen? And it's just awesome. This awe just kind of strikes you. I think that's probably a pretty good sense of holy. The awesomeness of God. I mean, you know, and every once in a while, that captures us about God. I mean, you know, sometimes when you look into the sky and you realize how far and how big everything is, sometimes that awesomeness, I think it's our human state that we can't hold on to that very long. I wish we could. It would be amazing to live in that sense of awe all the time. But we can't. It doesn't seem like we can do that. But every once in a while it strikes us and we go, oh, God, you're so big. God is big. The way I use the word holy, you know, when I was doing some years ago, I was putting together some material for a class on just the nature of God. And I was going through all the theological words that we throw around, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, you know. They throw all these words out. And people learn these things in Sunday school, you know, in good Baptist churches especially, you know. They learn these words. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. He's omniscience, you know. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. And we do all of that. But the word that I've come to use that sort of puts all that together is holy. It's like the all-inclusive word that puts all that together, which communicates how big He is and how perfect He is and how godly He is. He's God. Holy. It's that one word. And so we've been given a prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. I don't need to go into the expansion of those ideas again, but I didn't complete that for you. I just kind of gave you a push to start looking beyond what you normally see and start thinking bigger. Start thinking bigger. Because you guys, sometimes our Father may just jump out of that prayer at you and go, oh, I never saw that before. I never heard that before. Do you know what I mean? That our Father who art in heaven, holy, hallowed is your name. Say that with me. Holy is your name. And so somehow included in this idea, in this prayer, is almost a reminder. It's almost a call. You know, it's a call to come back and look at, realize who it is you're praying to. Holy is your name. What about God's name? You know, where is that whole deal there? You know, and then this ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. It's almost like Jesus as a Jewish Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. You know, I mean, he is the summation of all the Old Testament, all the Judaism was ever intended to communicate. And there he is standing in front of his own people, the Jews, and he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And almost every word he does alludes back to some event, something that took place in their history, something that God had revealed to them before about himself, but now takes on a whole brand new meaning. And here he is standing in the Lord's Prayer, and he's identifying with a commandment that they knew well. Because centuries before, those people, those Israelite people, had stood in front of a mountain delivered from slavery, all dressed up and waiting to meet God. And a cloud came and descended on that mountain. And they're standing there in awe of that cloud. And then a voice comes out of that cloud and says these words. I am the Lord your God who rescued you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other gods but me. You must not make for yourself any idol or any kind of image of anything in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. You mustn't bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Even children of the third and fourth generations of those who reject me. We live in this bubble that we think if I do something wrong and it doesn't hurt anybody else, it doesn't hurt anybody. Well, you can forget that because it does. God, we are living in that. Because a good portion of the shame and struggle that we have when we come into this world is because of our parents centuries and centuries and centuries ago, the first parents of the human race, chose against God's will and became broken. And we come into this world that way ever since. Well, and then there comes this incredible thing, the second commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not let you go unpunished if you misuse His name. The old translation said this, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I learned that as a child. As a child, I had one idea of what that means. See the ever-expanding ideas of the Word of God, how they always expand? Because I think I was in second grade, first or second grade, when I heard the Ten Commandments. I learned them. I had to memorize them and quote them back. And what I thought that meant as a child, a little second grader, is that you don't swear. And that's true. That's true. It is pretty incredible for me. I mean, you know, when you go to the bowling alley, you know, and somebody misses a shot and they turn around and, I mean, the first word you hear that comes out of their mouth is some reference to God. And it's not a praise word. I mean, you know, it's not praise. I've never heard anybody down there throw the ball and then go, oh, Buddha. I've never. Never heard anybody say, oh, Mohammed, you know, I mean, never. Or Allah. I've never heard them do that. Why is that? Does that give us a clue that maybe there's a reality that's there that we're not in touch with yet? Or that we just take for granted? So tying this together, I mean, you know, the idea, Jesus teaches him a prayer. And right there in that prayer, he reminds him, because if you're a Jew, how could you pray that phrase without being drawn right back to that element in your history, that commandment that you knew so well? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Your name is not to be used in an everyday way. And I'm absolutely convinced that commandment refers to so much more than just the words that come out of our mouth. It has to do with our behavior and who we are. I'm a follower of Christ. But you know, when I do things that are ungodly, kind of like I've taken His name in vain. You get that? In fact, there's actually a passage of Scripture that says that there in Leviticus chapter 22 where it starts in verse 31, which says, you must faithfully keep all my commands by putting them into practice. I am the Lord. Don't bring shame on my holy name. For I will display my holiness among the people of Israel. You're now included in that. I'll display my holiness among you. So don't take my commandment. The things that I ask you to do, the things I tell you to do, don't ignore them. And bring shame on my name. Well, wait a minute. What I do is my business. I don't hurt anybody else. Nobody's around. It's like, come on. We stand before a living God. who loves us. So what is it about God's name? Jesus tied all of that together. God's name is His nature. It's who He is. You know, when you read the Old Testament, Jacob was a conniver. He stole his brother's birthright. What a conniver he was. Esau comes up and says, I'm so hungry, I'm going to starve. And Jacob, his brother, is just stirring the stew. He says, this is good, man. Oh, man, this smells good. And he says, I'm dying. Give me something to eat. And Jacob, he stirs the stew. He says, well, unless you give me your birthright, you can't have any of this, man. You just might as well die. And he says, what good is it going to do me if I'm going to be dead? You know, give me some of that stew. And he steals his brother's birthright. Do you think that was cool to go in and dress yourself like Esau and go in there in front of your blind dad and say, I'm Esau. I came to get the blessing. His dad says, you sound like Jacob. He says, but I'm not. I'm Esau. Come here. Come close to me. Let me feel you. You know, he put on a disguise, you know. Came up close and felt him. He goes, yeah, that's the hands of Esau, but the voice is Jacob. What's going on here? And then he smelled him. He had Esau's clothes on because Esau was a guy that ran around in the fields. So he smelled like, I don't know what that smells like, but that's what it smelled like. That's Esau, all right. Then he laid his hands on him and he gave him this incredible blessing. And Jacob's taking it all in. What does the name Jacob mean? Conniver, stealer, thwarter. All the names of God, you know, have meaning, by the way. Just the title, God, comes from El or Elohim, which means power, power one. You know, used in creation, that element. When you think through the Old Testament, how many times was the compound names, God added a word to that to reveal something about His character? So He's talking to Abraham and He says, I am El Shaddai. God Almighty is usually how we translate it. It means God who is sufficient to provide every need you have. When Hagar was in the wilderness and God saved her and rescued her, and out of her mouth came these words, El Roi, which means God sees, because He had seen her when she was there in her plight, and He showed up on the scene. So many of those compound things would just add to the dimension. Even the word Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Savior. The Hebrew name is Yahshua or Yeshua. It means God is a Savior. So all those names meant so much, but they all had to do with the character of the person that was wearing those names. So maybe that even expands this whole idea now when God says, this is the way you pray. Pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. But now remember, I don't think this is just a thing. It's like, not like some glib praise that we are supposed to put out there. But it also comes back at us and informs us. Remember who you're praying to? And I don't think it means that we're supposed to live in this tension of like, oh God, I don't even lift my head in His presence. I don't think it lives there, but it's just one thing that informs our life and helps us to remember, holy is His name. This is one scene in Isaiah that pictures this idea of holy. It's like standing in front of the Grand Canyon. It's one of those moments. In Isaiah chapter 6 there, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I stood in front of the Grand Canyon. I looked at the sky through a telescope. I mean, whatever does it for you. But that's what He did. He said, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne. The train of His robe filled the temple. Imagine that. Somebody who's, that you know, the big robes that they use. We see these big gowns and stuff like that. And it filled the temple. It was so big. And Isaiah is standing there and he sees this whole thing. He's attending Him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. I mean, just this whole scene, and he's standing there just dumbfounded, standing in front of this scene that God is showing him at this moment. And these seraphim, he says, they're calling out to one another, "Holy." Everybody say it, "Holy." "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies, the Lord God of hosts, whose earth is filled with His glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations. There you are, you're sitting in there and you're looking, you're seeing God, and you've got this noise that is so loud, their voices are so loud, this temple that you're standing in is shaking. The building was filled with smoke, he says. And then he writes, "Then I said," his response was, this translation says that Isaiah said, "It's all over." "It's all over." He says, "I'm doomed." I mean, you know, I think in the King James and the other translation, he says, "Woe is me," you know. And his knees are shrinking, you know, I mean, like he's going down. Every once in a while, we get in touch with that kind of glimpse of God. I think that's what this phrase is intended to do in the Lord's Prayer. It's intended to inform us. It's intended. We could become pretty mushy, you know, "Our Father." And even if we gather the information to keep in perspective those Eastern, Middle Eastern fathers in the first century and what they were like, they had more authority than what we already talked about, that, you know, they had a little different role than fathers today. But it might be a temptation for us just to get a little too mushy, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven." And then we come up to this big phrase, "Hallowed be your name." And that informs our Christianity. It informs our relationship with Him. It brings us this scene from the temple. Hallowed, holy. And we hear that and all of a sudden we realize this is with whom we have to do. It keeps that perspective there for us, which is what we need if we're going to live our lives right with Him. "Woe is me, I'm undone," Isaiah says. "I have filthy lips. I live among people with filthy lips." You know, you never really see sin until you encounter God. And all of a sudden, when you see God, you know, when you see something that is so far beyond what we can imagine, then we look at our world and we go, "This is a mess. It's kind of like the first time I went down to Mexico. The minute you cross the border, the smell hits you of a third world country. You know what that's like? You know, you ever dropped in across that border? And that smell just zaps you. And you go, "God, that's terrible. How do these people live here?" But it doesn't take you long before all of a sudden you're used to it. You don't smell it anymore. And living in this world does that to us. Every once in a while we get a glimpse of God. And we go like Isaiah did, "Oh God, man, this place is a mess. I'm a mess." But then pretty soon it's back to normal. We hang around with Dick Morris a little bit and we start going, "This is just life, you know, the way it is, you know, real people. I mean, you know," and we forget how wicked and corrupt and broken we are, how much we need God. Here's the mind blower. I call this the mystery up here because I couldn't think of another word. I started out fine line. I started out all these different things because it's like, because we could get so stuck there. I mean, I wanted to do that on Wednesday when Bob King was up there in front of the men trying to convince them that Christ is our King and you don't know what it's like to have a king because a king is obedient and you need to obey the king and his will is your command. And it's like I'm sitting there and I'm going, "Yeah, that's true." And it is true. I told you he was going to talk about that, didn't I? You know, "You have a king. And you better realize it," you know? And it's like, yes, I got that. And it's the same thing with this idea of holy. It's like, He's holy. Don't ever forget that. It's like Jesus didn't. He kept it in balance. But I love this next passage of Scripture, Exodus chapter 33, where it says that Moses would go and set a tent up outside the camp. And he would go out there and meet with God. And listen to what it says. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord. Everybody say the Lord. This is that holy, holy, holy. This is that same God. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Which side is true? Both. Both. There's the tension. We have a Father. We have a Father who's in heaven, but His name is holy. And we kind of live in that tension of between those two realms. But we got to keep them both in focus to inform our lives on how to live. See, we can't just land on one. God will be so distant, we'll never have a relationship with Him. On the other side, it gets so mushy that we'll just sit in His lap and He'll be like that grandfather that C.S. Lewis talks about. That just cares, just have a good time. I don't care how you are. I don't care how you turn out. And somewhere between there is where we are called to live, which is part of that prayer. Holy is Your name. How about this scene? I just you remember this? Jacob is running. He's coming home now. He's been across the wilderness for over 20 years now. Ran away from his brother Esau that he stole the birthright from. Esau hated him. Esau wanted to kill him. So he's heading home now. And Esau, when he hears he's coming, gathers an army of 300 men to go and meet his brother. Now, you don't have to read between the lines too far to realize what's going on here. Esau's still bearing a grudge. And there's a whole thing going on. Jacob understands that. So he divides his camp of flock and all his family and everything up into different groups so that when Esau comes and kills them all, some of them will escape. That's what he's thinking. And then he goes and he spends the night alone. And we don't know how this happened, how this was initiated, but a man shows up and starts wrestling with him. He's wrestling with this guy. And the guy says, "Let me go." And he says, "I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing." Jacob says, "Wrong." And finally, the guy reaches out and just touches Jacob's hip bone. I'm not sure exactly the literal place where he touched him, but he put his hip out of socket. Everybody say, "Unfair." It's not right. That was so unfair, God. Touched him and put his hip out of socket, but Jacob did not let him go. He held on. In all that pain, he got up and he walked away from that with a limp. Never forgot it, you know. And finally, he said, "I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing." And the guy gave him a blessing. God said, "I'm changing your name. Your name is Israel. From conniver to a prince among men, the Prince of God." Can you believe that? And you know what else? Is that God chose to forever be known as, "I am the God of Jacob." The wrestling match quits. Jacob gets up. He's got a limp now. And he says, "I've wrestled with God. I should be dead." Now you get the scene. Isaiah's standing there going, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And Jacob just wrestled with God. What? That does weird things to our head. But that's the God with whom we have to do. That's the mystery of holy or hallowed. That's the tension that we have to live in. The same thing happens in the New Testament, and I just have to briefly do. Jesus shows up on the scene. He tells His disciples, "If you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. If you want to know God, look at Me." And yet, on the night of the Last Supper, they're all laying together, and John is like sitting like Gary and Terry over here. John is sitting there with his head on Jesus. You know, I mean, there's a scene. It takes too long to describe how they were laying around the table and that whole thing. But John is like, he's like in the bosom of Jesus with his head on his shoulder. Huh? I don't think so. He might have. He might have. It was a long night. They were sleeping. But I mean, you know, I mean, it's like, can you imagine being intimate with God like that? And yet the New Testament doesn't leave us in that place like when this mushy Jesus, you know, because, I mean, it wasn't just a couple of weeks before that same John went up on top of a mountain with Jesus and Jesus was transfigured before him. And John and Peter and James fell on their faces in fright. They said, "What the heck is going on here?" So that's the tension we live in. But I think that this prayer is there to remind us, live in that tension. Live there. And then the dilemma that we have is here, it's this: hallowed be your name. Would you say that with me again? Hallowed be your name. Think of that. The dimension is the thing that we live. I recognize about myself. I don't care how much I preach at you, how much Bob King preaches you, how much anybody preaches at you. You cannot manufacture holy awe. I can't do it in you. I can't do it in me. And I guess that's a recognition that I have to do. Holy awe is not something we can manufacture. No matter how much I told you, God is holy, God is great, God is awesome. I mean, did you see that? You cannot manufacture it. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote these words, and I've been reading that book because I like it, but not I don't like pain. It's a problem. I like the book, but he wrote this paragraph in there which was so telling, which brings us to this point of like where we are right now. And it's like, but God wills our good, and our good is to love Him. God wills our good, and our good is to love Him. Now, see, the thing is that can be said about nobody else except God. I want you to love me, but that may not be good for you. You know? But for God to say, really, my will is that you love me. But He knows that that's the only way that you will ever fully be what He created you to be, if you surrender and love Him. So I mean, and whatever it takes to bring you to that place, He's willing to do. He's willing to work in your life and help you. For God wills our good. God wills our good. He wants good for you. And our good is to love Him. And to love Him, we must know Him. And this is what C.S. Lewis writes. And if we know Him, we shall in fact fall on our faces. If we know Him. And then he says these words. If we do not, meaning fall on our faces, that not only shows that what we are trying to love is not yet God, although it may be the nearest approximation to God which our fantasy can attain. You understand that? I mean, say that again. He says, if we know Him, we'll fall on our faces. If we don't fall on our faces, if we don't feel that sense of awe, it's because we don't yet know Him. What we do know may be the closest approximation to God that we can imagine. But it's not yet God. Because if we ever saw God, if we ever really knew Him, our first response would be to go, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. Jesus gives us a prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. To pray these words, see, to pray these words, and here's the idea of informing for me. I always get this picture of a cup of hot water, and when you take a tea bag in it, and you put that tea bag in there and you watch, if you ever watch, the tea kind of starts to come out and starts to color all that water and that whole thing. That's what the word informed means. It's that when we pray this prayer, when we pray those words, you know, it informs us. It begins to color the water. We're that cup of water. And it informs us, shapes us. It molds our life. Or to use another image, which is more biblical than a bag of tea and water, baptism. Because the word baptism means to not only go down underwater, but it means to have that water come and soak you through, fill you inside and out. So much so that you begin to now take on the character of that water. Like a piece of cloth dipped in a dye, a vat of dye. And it absorbs all that dye and comes out. Some say it's blue and some say it's gold or brown. And you know, you get it? Don't you want to be like that? And so this prayer is a plea for us. I want to know you, God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the only God that's big enough that can transform our lives. Let us pray. We just simply let these words settle in us, Lord. We want to soak them in. Forgive us for not realizing the gift that you gave us in that prayer. Let us learn to pray it. Help us, Lord, to not just breeze through it like we've done for so many years, but help us, Lord, to let these words settle in us and soak in us and form us and shape us into the saints that you have called us to be. Bless your people and help them to know how much you love them and what a gift there is in this gift of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.